If you ever walk through an extended series of just difficult times in your life, it's just a really, really hard season. It's one trial after another. You ever been in a season like that? Yeah. If not, you will. You will. It's inevitable. And you know, my family went through that. Last couple of years have been kind of like that. And when you're going through that, and it's just trial after trial after trial, sometimes this thought, at least it crept into my mind, was when's life going to get back to normal? And then you have this other horrible thought, which is, okay, maybe this is normal, right? Now, just before you walk out, I promise, this is not going to be a mopey sermon. It's not going to be mopey and depressing. In fact, the text we're looking at is super inspirational and really triumphant, but I want to make sure that we're all on the same page before we start and dig into the text. And by that, I mean we need to remember that trials, testing, and temptation is the normal Christian life, okay? That is the normal Christian life. But we have this expectation, I think. Sometimes we state it to ourselves, sometimes we don't state it to ourselves, and that is, if I get my life in order, then everything will work out smoothly. And then when that doesn't happen, one of two things, or maybe both of these things happen, and that is we get angry at God because we say, look, God, I put my life in order. I did my part. You haven't done your part, right? We get frustrated with God, or we get angry at ourselves because we say, well, I guess I haven't done enough to earn God's favor, by which we define God's favor as pleasant circumstances that always work well, right? So we get angry at God, or we get angry at ourselves, or we get angry at both, because we have this expectation that the normal Christian life, when we put everything in order, is that it's going to be smooth sailing, and that is absolutely, utterly false. It's just not true. Trials, testing, temptation, that's a normal part of the everyday experience of people who are walking in fellowship with God. I want you to read with me chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Luke writes, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. In other words, it was the Spirit that led him into testing. So let me remind you of the setting, where we are in the Gospel of Luke. The first three chapters and the beginning of chapter 4 are all designed to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. So the birth narratives, they certify that Jesus is the Son of God. He was born in the right place, Bethlehem. That's what was predicted. He was born at the right time. In fact, the stars literally aligned for Jesus to be born. Right time, right place. He was validated by the Father. He was in the baptism. The voice of the Father came down from heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, right? So right time, right place. Father validates it and verifies it. And then it's validated as well in his genealogy. This is the right family, right time, right place, right family. Father says, this is my Son. Jesus is walking in complete obedience to the Father. And then in that setting, the Spirit leads him into a time of testing. Testing, trials, temptation, that is the normal Christian life. It's not true. If you get everything right, set in place, walking in obedience, everything will work out smoothly in your life. In fact, Peter will say, my brethren, do not consider it a strange thing when you fall into these times of testing as though some unexpected thing were happening to you. That's the normal Christian life. God tested his Son, Jesus, and he will test us as well. So how do we survive, how do we thrive, and how do we conquer in those times that are inevitable? Well, we imitate Jesus. Right? Follow the pattern of Jesus. Just as Jesus was led into temptation in the wilderness, and he relied deeply on the Father, using, and this is the important point, only the resources that we have available to us. He overcame sin and temptation, and he walked obediently with his Father. So we're going to look at what is actually, it's one of my go-to passages. I read this over and over and over again to remind me of the pattern of how to live my life following Jesus. Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Yes, Jesus died on the cross to make payment for the forgiveness of sins. What he did for you, only he could do for you, but also what he accomplished for you is he showed you a pattern of how to live life. So we're going to draw three lessons from the way that Jesus battles temptation in the wilderness. Okay, so let's read again Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. So lesson number one is this. Identify your adversary. Identify your adversary. And God is not your enemy. God is not your enemy. So it was the Spirit that led him into the wilderness, but it wasn't the Spirit that tempted him. Church, God is for you. God is for you. Even when life is difficult, God is for you. Now, if you recall, those of you who've been around for a while, James chapter 1, we studied James a couple years ago, year and a half ago. James chapter 1, James talks about trial and testing, and then he talks about temptation. And what's interesting in that first chapter is the word for testing or trial is exactly the same word in Greek for temptation. It's the same word. You only know from the context. And what James says is God tests you, but Satan tempts you. And so the same event, the same experience, God means for good in your life and Satan means it for your destruction, right? But God does test his people. But he tests us for our good. He tests us to grow our holiness. There's a really intriguing, fascinating verse, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. I can't fully explain it. Even if I had a lot of time, I couldn't explain this verse. But it says, Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Wow. Zach actually referenced it earlier during the baptism. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus learned obedience. Jesus in his humanity, he grew. That is, God matured his son. And one of the ways he matured his son was through these experiences of trials and testing. God allowed that to mature his son. God will test you because God tested even his son. And what's interesting here is there's a pattern in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is brought into the wilderness for his testing. The wilderness was a place where people were drawn apart by the Lord in order to purify them, in order to set them in alignment with the will of God. And so there's an obvious parallel that Luke wants us to see, that God through his Spirit wanted us to see between Israel's testing and Jesus' testing. And there's a really obvious allusion back to Deuteronomy, to the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, as we dig deeper into the text, you're going to see that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. I'm going to take you back there, show you a couple verses. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 16. It says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. In the wilderness, he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. God led Israel into the wilderness and tested them so that he could do good for them, so that he could purify them, so that he could align them with his will. And so God led Israel into the wilderness. And what happened when Israel went into the wilderness? Well, they got hungry. And they grumbled, and they complained, and they stopped believing that God was good. In fact, they said, you know what? God has led us into the wilderness, and Moses has allowed God to lead us into the wilderness so that God could cause us to starve and die. God wants us to kill. God wants to kill us. God is not for us. He is not for our good. You know what we need is we need to go back to Egypt. We were better off when we were slaves in Egypt. So Israel was led into the wilderness. And recall, right before Israel was led into the wilderness, God says to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. And he led Israel into the wilderness, and Israel went into the wilderness, and they got hungry, and they stopped believing that God was good, and they grumbled, and they complained, and they failed the test. Now God is going to lead his next son, Jesus the Messiah, into the wilderness, and Jesus will succeed. And the difference will be that Jesus will be victorious using only the resources that we have, only the same resources that Israel had available to them. And so he sets a pattern for us as to how to overcome temptation. So remember, God is not your enemy, and God will test you for your good. as James says, so that he can grow your character, so that he can bring you to maturity, so that he can stretch and strengthen your faith. But God is not your enemy. He is not your adversary. Who is your adversary? Satan. Satan is your adversary. In fact, the name or title Satan means adversary. He is 100% against you. So what he wants is one of two things, or maybe both of these things. He wants you to think too little of him or too much of him. Okay, he wants you to think too little of him or too much of him. So in our culture, we make a caricature of Satan, the adversary, right? We picture him as a man in red tights with a tail and horns, right? And so it's this caricature, and we go, well, that's just silly. It's just a Halloween costume. There's no risk there whatsoever. Now, that being said, Torchy's queso is still really good. But their branding, right, their branding kind of tries to just diminish the significance of the actual adversary. And that's one of the things that Satan would love for us to do. There was a survey done, it was about 15 years ago by the Barna Group, and they discovered that only 35% of self-professing evangelical Christians believe in the reality of Satan. Did you catch that? That was 15 years ago. So now I'm sure the number is probably even lower. That's our group. That's our crew. The only 35% think that Satan is actually a living being. Well, he's a reality. Satan exists. But he'd love for us to make a caricature of him and pretend that he's not actually real and he's not actually a problem in our lives. Or second, he wants us to be paralyzed by fear of him, that he's in everything and behind everything, and he's lurking in every bush, and he's going to crush you, and you have no defenses, which is not true. As the New Testament tells you, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Yes, he's powerful, but no, he is not more powerful than you when you're walking in obedience to Jesus. So what is he like? I'm going to give you four characteristics of the adversary. First, he is intelligent. He's like really, really, really intelligent. He's smarter than you are. He is the first, apparently, of God's created personal beings, and we're told of him that he's beautiful, that he's strong, that he's powerful, and that he's really, really smart. And he's had thousands of years to study the patterns of human nature. We would like to think that we're all 100% completely unique, but we all do actually follow patterns. And so he's watched those. And he's got demonic forces, fallen angels who also watch you, and they study you, and he's really intelligent. You need to remember that. Second, he's deceitful. His strategy is to lie. Now, he can do big lies or little lies, or he can mix a little bit of truth with a little bit of lie. As we'll see later in the passage, he's actually going to quote scripture because he's intelligent. Probably has the entire scripture memorized. He's had thousands of years to do it. And what he does is he deceives. Jesus would say of him that he is the father of lies. When he speaks, it's a lie. Third characteristic is that he's destructive. The thief, Satan, has come to steal, kill, destroy. He wants to wreck your life, and he doesn't care if he wrecks your life through catastrophic failure or if he tempts you to just be a good person and you live your life for things that don't matter for eternity. Doesn't matter. He just wants to wreck your life. So he is destructive. And then a fourth characteristic, he is opportunistic. So jump ahead to verse 13, chapter 4. We'll come back to this in a little while. But verse 13, it says, when the devil had finished every temptation, the devil left Jesus until an opportune time. Right? He is waiting and watching and learning and studying, and he's looking for your vulnerability. So lesson number one, identify your adversary. Lesson number two flows directly from this. Know your own weaknesses. Know your vulnerabilities. Satan's studying your vulnerabilities, so you need to know them also yourself if you're going to combat him. Know your vulnerabilities. In this text, after 40 days, it says Jesus became hungry. You think? Wow. I've never fasted 40 days. Never fasted 4 days, confession. I fasted a couple days. Man, that's tough. I won't ask you if you fasted 40 days because I don't want to provoke your pride. There's probably a couple of you in here, super spiritual. I have some friends who've gone 40 days. Man, that's amazing. Jesus fasted 40 days. It says, and then he became hungry. And where's the first temptation come? Toward his belly, right? He's looking for the vulnerability. Now, if you read that again, it says, Jesus was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. In other words, it appears that Jesus was being tempted for 40 days. And what we have in these three temptations are representative categories of temptation that Satan was throwing at Jesus. And interestingly, they're consistent with the categories of temptation that John gives us. 1 John chapter 2, he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So three categories of temptation that actually line up with the categories of temptation in Luke chapter 4. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the three that Satan throws at Jesus. So let's look at the first one. Lust of the flesh, the desire to please our physical appetites. Read with me again, verse 1. We're going to go all the way through verse 4. It says, "Jesus, full of this Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" Now, hunger is a legitimate physical need. God made your body to need certain things. You need food and you need drink and you need sleep and you need movement, right? Your body needs these things. Also, God has designed your body to enjoy these things, right? The senses were made for us and given to us so that we could enjoy the gifts that God has given us. Beautiful sights, wonderful sounds, smells that are wonderful, things that taste good or touch good, right? That all of these senses were given to us as gifts from God. God could have made it differently, that we didn't have senses or that our senses were dulled. But God made us in a physical body, physical beings, so that we have needs physically that have to be met, but also we can enjoy them, but enjoy these things, but they have to be done within the boundaries that God has set. So when our senses are alive and functioning well, it's a wonderful gift. When our senses aren't working well, there's a loss. But when we allow our appetites to be used within the boundaries God has set, they're a gift that we enjoy. When they're outside of the boundaries, they become destructive to us. Sex is a great illustration of this. You think about it. God didn't have to make sex enjoyable, right? Happy if I make some of you really awkward right now. I don't mind that at all, right? He could have made sex not enjoyable, right? Just two people hold hands, boom, you get pregnant, done. It wasn't fun at all. It just happened. We brushed hands. Oh man, here we go. We're pregnant. He could have made it just nothing, a nothing thing. Instead, he made it enjoyable. He made it pleasurable within the boundaries that he has set. One man, one woman for a lifetime. Food is another great illustration. Food is a gift from God. Flavors that you can taste things. You can smell things. It's a wonderful thing. But good food, the right food in the right amount at the right time, right? Same with sex, same with food, right? These things are gifts from God. They're things that your body desires and longs for, but within the boundaries God has created. And when we go outside of those boundaries and grasp for meeting our own physical appetites in our own way, it becomes destructive in our lives. Now, listen to what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, taking you back there to Deuteronomy again. It says, "He humbled you, and he let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So, what happened in the wilderness? They're wandering in the wilderness. There's hundreds of thousands of them, and they have their kids along with them and their animals along with them. They need to eat. It's a legitimate need. But they didn't lean on the Lord and trust God and believe that he's good and that he would provide for their needs. Instead, they grumbled and complained and they failed the test. So Jesus quotes this passage. He quotes it back to the devil. After he's fasted for 40 days and he is legitimately hungry, he says no to meeting his own physical appetites in a way that's outside of the will of God. even though it's a legitimate need. And he says, what's more important to me is the word of God and the will of God. Man shall not live on bread alone. I'd rather have God's will and starve. So the first temptation is this, the desire to please our physical appetites, but outside of the will of God, right? So it's the temptation to take something that is an inherent good, but not in God's way or in God's timing. So the question for us to wrestle with is this. Is what God has given you right now today enough? Is it enough? Second area of temptation is the desire to possess at no personal cost, or in other words, the lust of the eyes. Verse 5. And Satan, the adversary, led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, what's interesting here is Jesus doesn't question Satan's ability to hand him the kingdoms of the world. Did you notice that? That's not where he chooses to fight. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you three verses you can look up later. 2 Corinthians 4:4, John 12, verse 31, and 1 John 5:19. Right? 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is described as the ruler of this world. John 12, 31, he's the god of this world. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, God is an authority over all things, but in this day and age, he has allowed Satan to run his play. And Jesus doesn't argue that point in particular. And in fact, sovereignty over the kingdoms of the world is a really good thing, isn't it? In fact, that's why Jesus came. So once again, this is something that's inherently good, but this isn't God's way and this isn't God's timing. So what is Satan tempting Jesus to do? Well, he's tempting Jesus to take the crown without going to the cross. Right? Grab the kingdoms that are rightfully yours, but grab them through me rather than going through the cross. That's the temptation. So from all of eternity, God's plan for the Son of God was suffering and then glory, right? Cross and then crown. He says, you don't have to do it that way. Well, he's provoking something that could have been, even at this point in time, a fear within Jesus. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? He said, Father, would you take this cup from me? What's the cup? It's the cup of the cross, the cup of physical suffering. It's the cup of emotional suffering. It's the cup of spiritual separation from the Father. He says, is there a way for me to avoid the cross? Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, even before that, you recall when Jesus was describing to his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He'd be betrayed. He would be crucified. Do you remember what Peter did? He pulled him aside and he said, that's not going to happen, Jesus. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to be crucified. And what is Jesus' response to Peter? This is important. Get behind me, Satan. You're tempting me to grab something that's legitimately mine, but to grab it in a way that is not God's will for me. Now, third area of temptation is the desire to prove our value. Verse 9. It says, and the adversary led Jesus up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and he said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, there's a lot going on here. It says that Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple. Really, it's the word means the tip or the extremity. So he's probably not standing on the roof. He's probably standing on one of the two corners of of the Temple Mount, over the Kidron Valley. That's the sharpest drop. That if Jesus jumped off of that and wasn't caught, he would die. The other one is right above the Tyrrhenian Valley, and that's the center cut valley through the city of Jerusalem, and that's where the marketplace was. So if Jesus jumped off that and the angels grabbed him, everybody would see him, and they go, oh, that's the Son of God, right? So what is he saying here? He's saying, make God prove that you're the Son. All right, Jesus actually quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's a recitation or a reference to, again, when Israel went into the wilderness and they grumbled and they complained and they demanded, they said, God, if you really love us, this is the way you'll prove it. You'll prove it like this. They're demanding God to validate that they're his children and that he loves them. And the only way that we know, God, that you love us is if you show up like this right now in my life. Prove it. And Satan saying, make God prove to you, maybe to the others if the angels jump in, make God prove that you're really the Son, that you have value. But Jesus said, I don't need to do that. He already said to me, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I already have his declaration that I am his Son and that I have his value, have his affirmation, and I'm not going to demand that he show up when and where and how. I demand of him to prove that I have value. And my question for you is this. How many of our words and actions are designed to prove that we have value? To ourselves, to our friends, to our family, to our coworkers, to the world, that we're grasping, we got to prove that we have value. And how many of our prayers are, God, show the world, show me, show that I have value through this or that. How often does that happen? When in fact, God says you have value, you are a daughter of the King and Creator of the universe. You are a son of the King and Creator of the universe. You have value because God says you have value. Now, notice what ties all three of these temptations against Jesus together. Each and every one of them are a temptation for Jesus to use his rights and his power to serve himself. Got that? All of these temptations are for Jesus to use his rights and his power for himself, right? Does he have the right and the power to make stones into bread? Yeah, he can do that. He was the source of creating manna in the wilderness back in the Old Testament, and then later on we'll see him creating bread for thousands of people on multiple occasions, right? Jesus has the right to do it. He has the power to do it. Does Jesus have the right and the power to rule over the kingdoms? Absolutely, and he will someday. Just not yet. Does Jesus have the right and the power to call on legions of angels? Yeah, in fact, when he was arrested, he tells his disciples, hey, hold back. Don't you realize there are thousands and thousands of angels? They are at my disposal. I can choose to call them now and be rescued from Rome and the Jews, right? So Jesus has the right and the power to do any of these things, but it's not the Father's will, not now. So Philippians chapter 2, it is said of Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, that is, he's fully and completely God. He is the eternal Son of God. He's not created. He's always existed. He's not less than the Father or less than the Spirit. They're co-equal. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard his equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't grasp. What did it mean to be the Son of God? It meant that he had a life that was a life of sacrifice and giving, not a life of taking. So you'll notice on two of these occasions, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, he's not actually calling Jesus' identity into question. He is challenging Jesus to identify himself differently. That the Son means grasp. That being the Son of God means take your rights. The Son of God means take your privileges. The Son of God means you have the right to do whatever God has put within your power to do. Take, take, take. And what Jesus is saying is no. What it means to be God's son approved by him is that I live a life of humility and sacrifice and service. And I say no to myself and I say yes to the Spirit. So my question for you is then, where are you most vulnerable? Or you know who your adversary is. He's intelligent, he's smart, he's existed for thousands of years. He studies, he's deceitful, he tells you lies. He's always looking for your vulnerabilities. What are your vulnerabilities? Is it lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life? Is it different things at different points in time or in different settings? Where are you most vulnerable? Know yourself. Know how you're vulnerable so that you know how you can use the resources God has given you to fight against the adversary. That is lesson number three. Use your weapons. Okay. Lesson number three, use your weapons. Now, this is what I think is the most critical application hinge in this passage, and it is that Jesus doesn't use resources that we don't have. Right? Even though he's the eternal Son of God, Jesus isn't relying on resources that we don't have available to us. So imagine this. You know, Jesus, he's born in human flesh. He's a man. He's eating, he's drinking, he's walking along the road, and then one day he realizes, you know, man, these sandals are really, they're really terrible. They're low tech. I live in the first century, and my feet hurt. I think I'll just levitate for a while, right? And so then Jesus he's just walking on air. Well, what's the problem with that? We can't levitate. So Jesus didn't levitate. So instead, what did Jesus do? When he didn't eat enough, he got hungry. And when he got tired, he slept and he was fatigued. And the rain hit him just like the rain hits us. And his feet got sore like ours get sore. And when he battled temptation, he used exactly the same resources that we have available to us. So only one person can be the Messiah and die for our sins. But Jesus also can be an example that applies equally for absolutely every single one of our lives. And that's the important thing to think about as we look at these weapons or these resources. They're the same ones that Jesus had at his disposal. So the first is this. It is the will of God. Jesus walked fully consecrated to the will of God. Remember, we looked at his baptism last week, and it's challenging. What's the point of his baptism? Well, I'm 100% sure I don't know fully. But I do know this, that when Jesus was questioned by John, John said, wait. I need to be baptized by you. Why are you being baptized by me? Jesus said something that was kind of enigmatic. He said, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. At which time, I'm sure John said, okay, I don't know what that means, but here we go. What does that mean? Well, what it means is Jesus saying, this is what God told me to do. And so I'm doing it. I'm sure that it means a lot more than that, but it means at the very least, this was God's will for him. This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus lived fully consecrated to the will of God. So as you look at the life of Jesus, this comes out very explicitly in John's gospel. He says, I do nothing on my own initiative. I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. I go where the Father tells me to go. I preach what the Father tells me to preach. I heal who the Father tells me to heal. When I'm done with that, I go to the next place where the Father has told me to go. I only do what the Father tells me to do. He lived his life fully consecrated to the will of God. And so now he is allowing God's Spirit to lead him into the wilderness because he's fully consecrated to God's will. So, is your life fully consecrated to the will of God? Because all that Satan wants is just a little bit of your heart. He doesn't need the whole thing. He just needs a foothold. Just a little area of your life that you have said no to God's will. And then he'll just expand it from there. So is your life fully consecrated? When the Spirit brings conviction, do you agree and confess and turn from sin? It's hard for us to experience the power of the Spirit and following Jesus' example when there are things in our lives that we're holding on to, even if it's a little thing, okay? So first resource for you is fully consecrate yourself to the will of God, following the pattern of Jesus. Second, the Spirit of God. the Spirit of God. At his baptism, we're told that the Holy Spirit descended upon him. The Spirit came upon him. And then Jesus did spiritual warfare with Satan. And then Jesus went out and he preached. And then Jesus went out and he healed people. But it was after the Spirit of God had come upon him. Why? Because the Spirit comes upon you so that you can be empowered to walk in obedience. So Peter would say in one of his sermons, he would say, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He didn't try to do anything apart from the Spirit's power. Now, how does the book of Acts open up? Acts chapter 1 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus is the Spirit who empowers you. And how do you experience the power of the Spirit? First, by consecrating your life fully to the will of God. Then you ask the Spirit to empower you every single day, every single moment. And you acknowledge humbly before the Lord what God has called us to do, be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, uttermost parts of the earth. We can't do that on our own power. To be transformed in the image of Christ, we can't do that on our own power. And so we humble ourselves and we say, Spirit of God, we yield our lives to you. And then the Spirit of God empowers us. It is the same Spirit that empowered Jesus that empowers you. So first resource, the will of God. Second resource, the Spirit of God. Third resource, the Word of God. What does Jesus do to fight against Satan? Super simple strategy. He quotes Scripture. If Satan's primary strategy is to lie, it's combated with the truth, right? It's not complicated. And so when Satan starts saying lies, Jesus looks around and he says, does anybody have a Bible here? No, you know, he doesn't do that, right? Man, he quotes it. He quotes it. Why? Because as a human child, he had been drilled in the Scripture. He had learned the Scripture. He had memorized the Scripture. He quotes the book of Deuteronomy. Anybody memorized a verse in Deuteronomy in here? Man, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy. He probably had memorized the entire Torah or Old Testament, so that he knew right verse, right time. What does Satan do? In one of the temptations, he says, well, let me quote a little bit of Scripture. And he goes to Psalm 91 and he quotes Scripture. The challenge is that he quotes it out of context. Therefore, the application is incorrect. So Satan, what's he quote? Psalm 91, he says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. It's verse 11. Then also, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Therefore, the correct application, Jesus, is to jump off a cliff. Right? And Jesus goes, nah, that's not right. That's out of context. Right? So he knows the word, and he knows it in context, and he knows how to apply it, and so he quotes truth to fight the error. Fourth resource that Jesus has, that we have, is the attention of God. Now, what I mean by this is when Jesus went into the wilderness throughout his life and he pulled aside, what did he do? He prayed. What is Jesus doing in the wilderness? He's not just wasting time. He's having conversation this entire time with his Father. In other words, the temptation is an interruption of an ongoing conversation. Jesus is in conversation with his Father, and then Satan is trying to interrupt. But he's in conversation with his Father, and he's listening to his Father's will. And so the temptation has so much less power because he's talking with his dad, who loves him, who affirms him, who validates him, who speaks truth to him. So the temptation has a harder time sinking in. He's in conversation with the Father. He has the attention of his Father. Now, fifth, you don't see that this one in this context, but the people of God. In this particular temptation, Jesus is very much on his own. He's very much isolated. But when he faces that next really major temptation in the garden, what does he do? Well, he says to his best friends, he says, would you guys come with me and pray alongside with me? Now, he has to face the temptation at some level alone, but also he has friends who are praying for him and with him, or at least he hopes he is, but they fall asleep, and that doesn't help much. But what does help is when we have friends who do pray with us and who do stay awake and who challenge us and encourage us, and they speak truth to us and they encourage us. They remind us that we're sons and daughters of God. And when we're believing lies, they remind us of truth, right? The people of God. If we're going to walk successfully through life, we have the same pattern that Jesus had in his life: the will of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the attention of God, the people of God. And then here's the sixth one. He was practicing the habits of character in conflict constantly. Read with me again verse 13. It says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. The devil wasn't done with him. So interestingly, if you don't need to flip here, we'll get to it eventually, but in Luke chapter 22, verse 28, Jesus characterizes his entire life as a life of trial. So Luke 22, verse 28. You have been with me through these trials, that is, life. All of life was trial. That's the normal Christ life. It's the normal Christian life. So he says, you have been with me through my life of trials. And so Satan steps back for a moment, but then he leans in again. And actually, as we turn to the end of chapter 4 and then into chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way through, it's going to be spiritual warfare. He's battling evil people. He's battling demonic forces, and he's battling disease. It's just trial after trial after trial. It's battle after battle after battle. But Jesus was ready for the battle because he was always training for the battle. Right? He didn't wait until the moment of battle to prepare for the battle. He was always consecrating his life to the will of God. He was always listening and being led by and empowered by the Spirit of God. He was always deep in the Word of God, memorizing, meditating, dwelling on God's Word. He was always in prayer so that he had the attention of God and communion with God. He was always surrounded by the people of God. And so his life was a pattern. So if you want to experience the victory and the power that Jesus had in his life, you have to live your life according to the pattern that Jesus had in his life. There's no other way. There's no shortcut. So how do we apply this? A couple thoughts for you. First is this. If Jesus hadn't passed the test, then he wouldn't have qualified to die on the cross for your sins. But he did. He passed the test. And so God said, that sacrifice is worthy to pay for everyone's sin for all time. And I want to encourage you, if you've never had that moment, that you just trusted in Jesus to remove your debt of sin that separates you from a relationship with God, that this morning would be a great time to say, Jesus, thank you. I believe that you died for my sin. Second application is this. If Jesus hadn't passed the test of trial and temptation, then you can't pass it. There's no hope. But he did pass. And the way that he passed was in using all of the same resources that you have. He didn't pull out all of his divine prerogatives and start blasting through his eternal power and kingship and authority. Instead, he just relied on the things that you have available to you: people of God, Word of God, Spirit of God. And that's how he defeated the enemy. And so I want to challenge you this week to think a little bit. Go back and read. You should read this passage over and over and over again. And think about, what are your particular areas of vulnerability that Satan comes after? What's truth that you can allow to combat those errors? Are you in community with other believers who encourage you and challenge you? Are there areas of your life that are not consecrated fully to the Lord right now? Right, just take a quick screenshot of that and think through those six resources. What can you do specifically to more fully, actively, humbly depend upon the resources God has given you to walk in obedience like Jesus walked? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us the power by your Spirit and the truth through your Word, encouragement of your people. I pray that we would use these resources and live lives that are fully consecrated to you. I pray, Father, that as a result, even this week, we would see victory over temptation and sin. I pray, Father, that we would experience you moving really powerfully in our lives, and you would get all of the credit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.